Let's come before our God in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we draw near unto thee, who art our Father, the triune living God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thou hast become our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. And thou hast joined us to Him and given unto us all of His life and all of His blessedness. And from all eternity thou hast willed to send Jesus Christ, that one particular man whom thou dost love, thine elect, the anointed one, the mediator, to come into our flesh, and who, being found in the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore thou hast highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. And thou art our Father within thyself, so that thou didst not need the creature to be a father, or the creation to be a father, or to adopt us for thou to be a father, but within thyself, within thy own triune life, eternally, thou dost beget thy Son, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, from all eternity in an infinite act of love. And thou dost breathe forth the Spirit, and within thyself thou art love. And that life and that love is the Holy Spirit, the life within thee. And that same life, that life in the Spirit, is what thou dost give unto us mere creatures. Who can understand it? Who can explain it? That thou hast bestowed on such unworthy sinners thy Holy Spirit, that we might have that life within thee, to taste thee, to know thee. Thou dost give unto us faith, which joins us to our head, Jesus Christ, Christ who pours out His Spirit, so that we have all of Christ, and all the whole Christ, and all of the salvation, it's ours. We stand in awe and wonder at thy wondrous grace, at thy love, at thy righteousness, that thou dost not wink at that sin that we have committed, but thou hast sent Christ to pay for it, to suffer all the curse that was due rightly to us, that He suffered in our stead and satisfied thy righteousness. And now, as a people, thou dost gather thy church. And thou art gathering thy church by thy word and by thy Spirit, from all of time and history, and that every one of thy elect should be gathered, for thou art not slack concerning thy promise, But thou art long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then our Lord Jesus Christ, he comes in judgment and in righteousness every Sabbath when he speaks thy word. For he is our chief prophet, priest, and king. And he must speak unto us. Wilt thou give unto thy servant thy word? Wilt thou make that word effectual by the power of the Holy Spirit? Wilt thou bless this gospel as it goes forth this morning and in this day, that thy people might be saved to the uttermost, that they might be preserved to the salvation which thou hast appointed? And wilt thou, by this gospel, strengthen our faith? Our faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the reality of those things hoped for, and the demonstration of the things not seen, those heavenly and eternal things, wilt thou cause us to see them? For we confess, Lord, that we are carnal. And we have a flesh that cleaves to us, out of which flesh our whole life must be lived, which pollutes everything that we do. That totally depraved nature which stands against thee in hatred, and in hatred of the neighbor. Thou hast promised unto us perfection in the new heavens and the new earth, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who will come again and unite them and raise this creation, and hast given unto us as an inheritance the land of Canaan, the promised kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins. We lay them before thee. We confess we have not come before thee in this past week as we ought to. We confess our own weakness, our frailty, that we have relied on our own strength and our own wisdom, and that we have sinned in all manner of gross, vile ways and transgressed thy holy law. So as we read thy law this morning, that law comes and says, thou shalt not, and we have broken all of thy commandments. Break our hard hearts and implant within us thy spirit, and soften that which is hard, and plant within us a new heart, and give unto us faith, and speak unto us that we might go down to our houses justified. Sanctify us by thy spirit, and preserve us and glorify us. For we can't, and we cannot, and we cannot will to do and work that salvation. Thou must work it. So marvelous is thy grace that we believe. Who can explain it? Who can understand it? That although we don't see the things unseen with our eye, we believe. Impute unto us the righteousness of Christ. For he is the one that perfectly obeyed. And bless our worship in this morning hour. That worship that is spiritual worship, for thou art a spirit. Thou art not like unto man, but thou art eternal and infinite and incomprehensible. We worship thee, the only true and living God. Remember us as a congregation in our various needs. We remember our marriages. We lay them before thee. Wilt thou, as husbands and wives, give unto us what we stand in dire need of? And as children, wilt thou uphold our children in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation? Wilt thou be near unto our single members? Wilt thou give unto them a spouse in due time, or give unto them contentment with thy will? For it is a good thing to serve in thy kingdom. Wilt thou comfort thy widows in this church, that for whatever providential work of thine thou hast taken from them a spouse, wilt thou comfort them that Jesus Christ is the head and the church is the bride, and his love is everlasting and undying, and he is eternally faithful. Hear our prayer now. Remember us in thy mercy and thy grace, and hear us for the sake of our mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship the Lord with the giving of our offerings. The first is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. 152. What time I am afraid, I put my trust in Thee. In God, I rest and praise His word, so rich and free. Let's sing 1, 2, 3, and 5. 1, 2, 3, and 5 of 152. We turn in the Word of God this morning to Exodus chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 1 and we'll read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Exodus 1. This is the Word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that, when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to them, to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the children therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off, to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. We turn in our text in Hebrews 11 to verse 23. Hebrews 11, 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Thus far we read from the holy, inspired scriptures. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, the parents of Moses hid him 3 months after he was born because they saw he was a goodly child. He was a beautiful child. And they did not fear the commandment of the king. Moses' parents are not given in Hebrews 11, verse 23. Neither do we read who his parents are in the account we read in Exodus 1 and 2. In the genealogy that's recorded for us in Exodus 6, his parents are Amram and Jochebed. His parents is what Hebrews, the faith of his parents, is what Hebrews 11, verse 23 is revealing and showing to us this morning. It's not specifically the faith of Moses himself. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing, or in a couple weeks, but we have the faith of his parents in this text. And I think that if Amram and Jochebed would have known they were going to be recorded in this gallery of faith, I think they would have been surprised by that, that their faith is recorded in this. If you look in Hebrews 11, you see all of these towering figures. The Lord raises up men with faith who act in marvelous ways. These towering figures, these leaders, these generals in the army of God. There was Enoch who testified against the ungodly world of all their ungodliness in the midst of a world that was crumbling in on itself. There was Noah, the preacher of righteousness, who testified against that ungodly world and built that ark by faith, and who God saved by the waters of the flood inside that ark. Or you consider all of these other towering figures of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, later of Moses himself, the great type of that Old Testament mediator, Jesus Christ. You consider throughout Hebrews 11 all of the prophets of David, of Samson, of Jephthah, of Moses himself. See all these towering figures. You consider the New Testament church, a great men of faith, like an Augustine or a Martin Luther or a John Calvin or a Hendrik de Cock or a Herman Hoeksema. Great. God used those men for great things. Towering figures who acted in faith. But by far and large, in the army of Jehovah God, of the Lord of hosts, the Lord raises up common foot soldiers. Common foot soldiers who the Lord raises up, by far and large, the majority of His army, of which we belong ourselves, and of which Amram and Jochebed belonged. They're not recorded. Their names are not given for us. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, we have to look into the genealogies of Exodus 6 to find out who these parents were. Yet, here they are, recorded. The faith of Amram and Jochebed, covenant parents, by faith, covenant parents. When he was born, was hid 3 months, not fearing the king's commandment, because they saw he was a goodly child, a proper child, a beautiful child before the sight of the Lord God. Our text this morning in the context is dark. It is a dark, difficult passage that the Lord gave for us and set down for us. We have to explain what happened in the land of Israel, of all those desperate circumstances that surrounded our text. By faith, this text this morning is meant for your instruction and your comfort too. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of Amram and Jochebed because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So let's consider our text this morning under the theme, Moses hid by faith. Notice with me in the first place, the desperate circumstances. In the second place, notice with me, the faith of his parents. And in the third place, notice with me, God's confirming sign. The desperate circumstances, the faith of his parents, God's confirming sign. We have to consider these circumstances of the nation of Israel. Where were they at this point in time? But they were strangers in a strange land. They dwelt in a strange country. They were far from the land of promise. They were far from the land of Canaan. To understand our text this morning and all its significance, we need to see these desperate circumstances that the nation of Israel was in. That's important. And there they stood in this land, far away from that land of promise, and more the promise seemed to be more and more impossible, and the realization of that promise more and more impossible. And secondly, Israel was sorely oppressed, grievously oppressed. When Joseph was alive, all was well. When Joseph had died, a new generation arose. A new generation of Egyptians, a new generation of Israelites. A new king came to the throne, which we read, knew not Joseph. And that when we read that notice, that this new king knew not Joseph, that king knew Joseph as a historical fact, certainly. But the point of that notice in Scripture that he knew not Joseph is that this new king had no use to be kind toward Israel and towards the people. He had no useful purpose in being kind towards them as he had in the past. And this new king probably refers to a new dynasty of kings that had ascended the throne. And this new king saw them increase. He saw them increase and multiply and wax mighty. And he said to himself, we must deal wisely with them. That 70 souls who came into Egypt as a clan now had become a crowd. And now had become a nation. They saw them increase, and the new king was afraid of them. He said, these Israelites, if they join together with my enemies in war, then they'll rule the nation of Egypt. They'll take over that land that we have. They'll become more powerful than us. They'll rule. The king was afraid. He was afraid of the increase of the people of Israel, seeing them wax abundant and grow powerful. And there were three increasingly severe stages of this oppression. This new king, this new Pharaoh, he's going to stem the tide. He's going to stop the development of the nation of Israel, the people from growing and waxing mighty. And he has three very distinct measures with increasing intensity. Initially, it was to oppress them with hard labor. The new king of Egypt, he enslaved the nation of Israel. He enslaved them. He set over them taskmasters. He gave them grievous burdens to bear, and the whip drove them on. He made the children of Israel build for him treasure cities of Ramses and Pithom. It was cruel, it was oppressive, it was grievous. And don't suppose that this new king said to the children of Israel, well, you're going to slave for me and I'm going to care for you. No, the new king of Pharaoh expected the Israelites to do double duty. So all day they would slave for Pharaoh. They would work with no wages, involuntary labor. And at night they would go and they would have to tend to their fields and their flocks and yet care for themselves. The new king expected that they would still be self-supporting. And this was all designed. It was all, this first aspect of this oppression was designed and calculated to exhaust them. Exhaust them physically, empty them spiritually, subdue them so that they would pine away in impotent rebellion at the injustice of it all, and prevent the growth of the nation of Israel. The second aspect is that the king commanded the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah, who would have been the head of a guild or a head of a company of Hebrew midwives, the leaders of that guild, in charge of all of the delivery of the babies in the nation of Israel. He says to them, kill all the male children. And that's occasioned by the fact that he saw the nation of Israel increase and multiply. That first aspect didn't stop the growth of Israel. It didn't stem the tide. It had the exact opposite effect. Instead, they grew, they waxed mighty and powerful in spite. So, seeing the failure of his plan, he moves and says to these two leaders of this guild of midwives, Shifra and Puah, kill all the Hebrew male babies. Kill them at delivery. But they feared God. Feared God, we read, and they disobeyed the command of the king. And the reason they gave is they said, the Israelite women, they're lively. By the time we come in to do our duty of a midwife, they're already holding their children. There's no opportunity for us to suffocate those children at birth. When we deliver those babies, for us to pinch their nostrils and squeeze all the life out of those male children. They feared the Lord. They disobeyed the command of the king. And seeing that that plan was also a failure, the new king took a last measure, which must have seemed to him entirely inconsequent. He commanded to all of his people at the end of Exodus 1, take all of those male babies and throw them into the river. The new king, he made that a law. The new king made that state policy. The new king set up his spies. He set up his secret state police. And the parents who birthed those male babies, not the females, the males, would throw all of those children, those newborn babes, into the river. Those are the desperate circumstances that we find of Amram and Jochebed's faith. It was midnight, so to speak. It was the darkest hour. And the land of Israel, there they were at the hands of this cruel, violent, oppressive king with his grievous rule. And at this time, Amram and Jochebed are expecting a baby. You can imagine then, if you're Amram and Jochebed, the natural fear and anxiety you would have. Here are these this husband and wife of the tribe of Levi who are married together, who had had Aaron 3 years prior to this, where there was no state law at that point commanding that Aaron be thrown into the river. You could imagine that as covenant parents had natural fear and anxiety as they speak to one another long before Jochebed was due. I hope it's a girl. But yet, when the baby comes, it's a boy. But by faith, they hid Moses for 3 months, not fearing the command of the king. Oh, those were the desperate circumstances in which the faith of Amram and Jochebed, those covenant parents, was manifested and revealed. And now what's the meaning? What's the significance of these desperate circumstances? It's this. It was the time of the Old Testament manifestation of the Antichrist. That's the significance of this text. That's the significance of all of the circumstances. It was the Old Testament manifestation of the Antichrist, of that anti-Christian power. In Revelation 12, you have the dragon standing before the woman with child. And all throughout the Old Testament, that dragon, which is the devil, stands before that woman with child, ready to consume the seed that woman would bring forth. The devil understood Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The devil understood that text. He probably understood that text better than the Old Testament saints understood that text. He knew that that seed of the woman that would come forth would be the Christ. And all of the elect in Christ, all those God had given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. And there the devil stood before that woman with child, ready to consume that child the moment it was born. The church hoped. They brought forth seed and hope of the promise. And the devil stood ready to destroy that seed. Stood before her to consume that seed. And that explains all of Old Testament history. You can explain that in that light. The church brings forth seed and hope of the promise. And Satan stands ready to consume the seed. So that it's never born. So that it's snuffed out of the earth. That was Cain and Abel. When Cain slew Abel, murdered him, there was the devil's standing before that woman of the Old Testament to consume. There at the time of the flood, 16 years after, there was the devil standing ready to consume the seed of the woman so that all that was left was those 8 souls. And God would deliver by the waters of the flood, not by the ark, by the waters of the flood. That was the reason that David of the story, the history of David and Goliath. There, Goliath stood as the champion, ready to consume, to enslave the nation of Israel. There was the dragon, ready to consume the seed of the woman, so that if Goliath had won and no champion, Israel would have been enslaved as a nation, and there would have been no Christ and no promise, and God's promise would have been of none effect. Or Athaliah, that wretched daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, whom Jehoshaphat allowed to marry his son in an unholy alliance, which nearly wiped out all of the nation of Judah. She killed all of the royal seed, so that all that was left was one boy. Joash. Or the time of Esther. You could explain Esther and all of that significance. This dragon standing before the woman of the Old Testament, ready to consume the seed. And the church bringing forth seed in hope of the promise. Or Herod. When Jesus Christ was actually born, and Herod said, kill all the babies under 2 years old, just in case, so we can make sure that this Christ is snuffed off the face of the earth. All of the Old Testament can be explained in the significance of that. Amram and Jochebed, they hid that baby 3 months after he was born, not fearing the commandment of the king. If that new king, if that Pharaoh had succeeded in killing all the male and killing Moses and killing how many baby boys by throwing them into the river, drowning them in the river, there would be no seed. Then God's promise was no promise. Then there would be no Christ. The promise would be a failure. That is the significance of this text, the power of Antichrist as revealed in the Old Testament. That new king did everything he could to kill all of the Hebrew children. And God in His sovereign care, God in His sovereign power, would preserve His seed. And He would bring and realize that promise. Nothing can stand in the way of that. Nothing can stop that promise. Nothing can hinder that promise. Nothing can hinder that Christ from being born, or from Him going to the cross or raising the dead. And His final coming, nothing can stand in the way of that, where He comes with power and in glory and majesty. For not even the gates of hell can stand before the church. Beloved, we live in the end times. The circumstances of the church will become more and more desperate. Well, right now, the government has a useful purpose, where man has some useful carnal purpose for the church and for the people of God, but a day will come where the world won't tolerate you and won't tolerate me. The hatred will grow, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And that king will issue a command, throw those children into the river. And that might mean, in that command, that there would be no Christian school, that there will be no Christian school, and that what is best for those children would be for them to go to the public school or to go to some nominally Christian school. Or that command might say, throw those children in the river. You may not worship. You may not worship your covenant God. Or that command might come from the king, we're the ones in charge of the raising of your children. We can do a better job. We can incorporate them better into the society than you can. And they'll give all sorts of reasons. When the command of the king comes, you don't obey that command to throw those children into the river. Watch, Church of Jesus Christ. Watch for the Lord's return. You see the signs. They're all around. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. By faith, Amram and Jochebed did not fear the king's command. And the same faith that Amram and Jochebed have, is the same faith of all the elect. It's the same faith of all the patriarchs that walked before. It's the same faith wrought by the grace of God in the hearts of His people to see the unseen, to see the things of the kingdom of heaven, those eternal and glorious things, to see the unseen over against the desperate and impossible circumstances of these covenant parents. That God's word of promise, it gives a lively hope. And that word of the gospel as it comes to you gives you hope. What could Amram and Jochebed see? What were those things seen with their eyes? With the eye of flesh, it was hopeless. It was tribulation, it was affliction, it was persecution. It meant the death of their children. The hatred of the king was upon them, those things seen. The thing seen was that command to drown all the babies in the water. The things seen were all of the king's spies, all of his secret state police that would enforce this state law, this state policy to command to kill the male Hebrew babies. And it was a command to all the people. So the ungodly would watch. They would watch and see, and they would report that. They would say, that Hebrew woman looks 8 months pregnant. How is a woman supposed to hide that she's 8 months pregnant? And that would all be reported by the people in the land. And don't for a minute think that it wasn't also people in Israel too. There was a carnal element in Israel that was all too happy to report that there was a pregnancy or that there was a male baby being hid in a home. Report that to the secret state police. This was a time not unlike the Nazi occupation of the Dutch people who were hiding their Jews in their home. That's the idea, to get a figure of what is going on here. Those were the things seen. If Amram and Jochebed had hid that baby Moses, they knew that for certainty they would all be killed. It meant severe punishment. It meant death for them to disobey that command of the king and not throw that baby Moses into the river. Those are the things seen, the desperate circumstances, the impossible situation. Could Amram and Jochebed have expected any success? Could Amram and Jochebed have expected to hide a newborn baby in their home? That newborn baby that would wake up at all the hours of the night demanding its mother's attention? Those are the things seen. And most certainly meant death. And on the other hand, the things seen, the things not seen, was God's promise. Those things not seen was the promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, of the seed of a woman. The promise that God had made in the garden. The promise that God had unfolded in a revelation to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, unfolded that promise further throughout the Old Testament. Those things unseen that they saw with the eye of faith was that promise, as we saw last time in Joseph, I die, but surely God will be with you. Surely God will deliver you. That manifestation of Joseph's faith, where he took an oath of the children of Israel, bury my bones in the land of Canaan. Those bones of Joseph are the only thing visible among the people of Israel. The only testimony that they had of that promise that was visible. Everything else, it was all unseen. And those things not seen was the promise. It was Jesus Christ. It was the elect one. Oh, that was not fully revealed to them yet. They didn't understand it, all of its significance, as the church does today. Yet they cleave to Jesus Christ, that seed of Abraham, as it's given in Galatians 3. That seed which is Jesus Christ, the God of our salvation, the God who you added to himself a human nature, and as God and man united together forever. That's the promise. That's the things not seen. Christ, the seed, the promise. Jesus Christ, who revealed the fullness of the Father. Christ was the head of his people, bore all the sins of his people. Christ, whom God raised from the dead that he would not see corruption. The Christ whom God exalted and sat at his right hand. The Christ who was given the Spirit and pours out the Spirit. The Christ who is coming again in power and in judgment. That promise, that Christ, those are the things not seen. Those are the things unseen of Amram and Jochebed that they cleave to by faith. And that promise also is the land, the inheritance that was given. The Old Testament saints knew well that the land of Canaan wasn't just merely the earthly land. They knew that well. They knew what it pictured. It was the internal inheritance. The patriarchs died in that faith. Why? Because they believed the resurrection. They believed that they had an inheritance in the land of heaven with Jesus Christ in glory and in perfect fellowship. And we cleave to that same promise. We cleave to that same promise and hope of God's, the fulfillment of God's promise and the realization of His promise. Amram and Jochebed, by faith, they cleave to the things unseen. They were assured of the promise of his, of the Christ, of the glory they had by faith, in spite of everything that they saw with their eyes, of all those seen things. They looked beyond the earthly circumstances. Only faith. Only faith can do that. Only faith can see be outside of itself. Faith sees those eternal things of God. And that's you too. We have the Scriptures. We have the Scriptures that God gave to us, which faith is convicted of. That's all faith needs, is faith needs God's Word. But you don't see with your eyes the promise. You don't see the Christ that died on the cross. Not with your senses. Not with what you can touch with your hands and see with your eyes and smell. You weren't there at the cross. You weren't there when he died. You weren't there. You didn't see it. You don't see the inheritance that's laid up for you. Not with your eyes. What do you see? What are those things seen with the flesh? But it's all your own sin. All of your own misery. All of your weakness and shortcomings. All of your failures. All of that depravity that cleaves to you. There's no hope with what you see with the eye of your flesh. All that you see of that flesh is your own hatred of God, your hatred of the neighbor. You see a world that stands against God. You see apostasy in the church that is running rampant in the church world. Everything in our world of existence stands against you. That's what you see with the eye of flesh. And all of your natural existence. And when God gives faith in His promise, God gives you something heavenly and eternal. He gives you to see the unseen. That's a wonder of grace. Wrought in your heart by the Holy Ghost. It's so foreign. It's so outside of us. That you believe what you've never seen before. You've never seen all these things that God has given in the Scriptures, but you believe it. Now with your natural senses, God joins us to Jesus Christ. Joins us to the Christ as revealed in His Word, not to the things of this world. Faith is assurance of those unseen things. By faith, you see that the Word was made flesh. By faith, you see the Christ. By faith, you see, you cleave to the promise. By faith, you know that God has justified ungodly, unworthy sinners. That by faith, He sanctifies you. Makes you a holy people. By faith, you see that God will raise you from the dead. By faith, you see that He'll bring you to that eternal inheritance. You never saw it. You don't see it with the eye of flesh. You can't see it. To the world, this is all folly. The world can't even believe that you and I believe these things. To your own flesh, it's folly and foolishness. But by faith, you have no doubt. No doubt. So that in the final hour, as you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, by faith, you will say, I see the unseen. See God's promise, His salvation in store for me. I see His Christ. I see the eternal glory. God decreed it. I'm going home. Therefore, we have the victory. We have that victory. We have that salvation. There's no sin that can stand in the way. And there God is coming again in Jesus Christ to give the complete victory. This sermon this morning is meant as a word of comfort to you. As a word of comfort over against the impossible enemy, your own sin, the world, the false church, all of which stand against you. This is God's word to you. This isn't my word. This is God's word of comfort to strengthen your faith. And the unseen, heavenly things of God. Faith cleaves to the promise. And faith, by faith they did not fear. Oh, from a natural existence, from a natural point of view, certainly Amram and Jochebed had fear. There was natural anxiety. We ought not make this mistake that they were bold. From that natural view, but from a spiritual view, from the view of faith, they lived by that faith. They lived by that faith. And that faith of Amram and Jochebed was comforted by a sign from God. They saw He was a proper child. They saw His beauty. They saw he was goodly, not by nature. By faith, they saw something special in that baby. God gave them a sign. In Hebrews 11, verse 23, in the Greek, the word means beautiful. In Acts 7, verse 20, we read that again about Moses. He was beautiful before the sight of God. In Exodus 2, verse 2, we just read that He was goodly. And that can mean many things, but He was this baby, this little baby of Amram and Jochebed, was beautiful before the sight of God. God gave a sign. Whatever that beauty of Moses might have been, God showed already in that baby, by his special beauty, his future calling. In the darkest hour of the church, God gave the birth of the deliverer. God gave the birth of a prophet, of the great Old Testament mediator, who is a type of Jesus Christ, who would lead Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. Some 80 years later, God showed something special to those covenant parents, that God would use this baby in a powerful way for the preservation of his people. Amram and Jochebed, they didn't understand and they wouldn't interpret this text how we do, but it was sufficient for them to know that Moses was a special gift to them from God. It was God's confirming sign for the strengthening of the faith. By faith, the same faith of Abel, same faith of Enoch and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Joseph, of all the patriarchs, of all of the elect people of God, by faith, Amram and Jochebed, these covenant parents, hid Moses 3 months, not fearing the commandment of the king, because they saw he was a goodly child. By faith, the same faith that you and I have in our hearts, by faith, we cleave to the sure promises of a covenant faithful God who is faithful and fulfills all of his promises in spite of all that might happen in the world. By faith, Amram and Jochebed hid that baby 3 months until they could no longer hide that child. And they put the care of that child in the providential hands of the Lord God, as they had done already up to this point. God spared Moses. God spared him, and this Moses, his servant, would become this great, great type of the deliverer. And the conclusion of it all is that God is faithful to his covenant. God is faithful to his promise, even in the darkest hour of the church. Amen. Our God and our Father, wilt thou apply this word unto us for our comfort and our instruction, and wilt thou give unto us hope and give unto us eyes to see the unseen things, to see thy promise and thy Christ and thy salvation which thou hast decreed and laid up for us in him. Wilt thou forgive our sins, washing them away in the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, impute unto us his righteousness, and hear our prayer for his sake alone.